In prayer as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you so much that you speak. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can now study it and that you will reveal to us by your Spirit all that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts now. You give us expectant hearts to hear your voice. And would you speak through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned George Miller earlier. I don't know if you know much about George Miller. I definitely encourage going away and reading a story of his life. A fascinating man, a man of real great prayer and faith, who opened many orphanages in Bristol in the 19th century and saw tens of thousands of orphans go through, and he ministered to them the gospel, which is it's a beautiful story. But I want to return to that quote and read a little more of it. There is not a more blessed and powerful weapon for the children of God than that they should give themselves to prayer. For thus they can have the power of God on their side, the almighty power of God. And by making use of this power through the instruments of prayer in all things we need, we can have the infinite wisdom of God brought to work for us and have God himself at our side as children of God. Therefore, we should seek to make a far better use than ever we have done of prayer. And you, my beloved Christian friends, who are in the habit of meeting often at the noonday prayer meeting, expect great things at the hands of God. Look out for wondrous blessings, and you will find how ready he is to give those things which we ask for. It's an amazing quote, and I particularly love that last bit. There's only five or six of us that gather for noon prayer on a Wednesday. It wouldn't look like a very impressive meeting to anybody else from the outside world. But the truth is, we can expect great and wonderful things from that little prayer meeting. Life-changing, history-shaping things. The question I want to start with today, do you believe in the power of prayer? And do we want to see that power? We're back in the book of 1 Samuel. It's been a roller coaster of a journey, and it's not about to get any easier. The roller coaster isn't going to slow down or stop anytime soon. David is on the run. Saul is after him and determined to kill him. In the last chapter, we saw Saul stoop to his lowest point. As having convinced himself that Ahimelech the priest had sided with David, he sent Doeg to go and slaughter all the priests and the whole town that he lived in, women and children. You see, Saul would simply say he is at war with David, yet the reality is he is at war with God and God's anointed. He's an antichrist who will stop at nothing to maintain the throne for himself. Even the slaughter of an entire town. Now, as our chapter begins today, David hears a report from the city of Keilah, a city in Judah near the border between Israel and Philistia, that it's under siege from Philistine bandits. They're attacking them and robbing them of their livelihood. This news upsets David. But what can he do? He's in a pretty difficult situation of his own, being chased by a deranged and murderous king with a sorry band of down-and-out men with him. Adding more trouble with the Philistines would be madness. He would be well within his rights to just ignore this news and trying to find somewhere new to hide. After all, he's not been made king officially yet. He has no official responsibility yet. Getting involved in this would only bring him out into the open again and easy to capture. But David is a man after God's own heart. And the people of Keilah are God's people. David has two options. Do I save myself and keep myself comfortable and safe? Or do I serve God and help to save his people? And in this passage, we see in his choice why he is God's chosen king. David puts God's will above his own. The crown isn't on his head yet, but he feels its responsibility, not to be served, but to serve. So, does he head straight out to battle? Well, no. Look with me at verse 2. His first response is to inquire of the Lord. David's first priority, his first default reaction to the responsibility he feels, is not to sharpen his sword or make a battle plan with his men, but to pray. He doesn't simply trust his own thoughts and feelings. He turns to God. Shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said, yes, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But when David's men hear this, they aren't so sure about it. Behold, we're afraid in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? They're terrified. If you remember, David has already followed the laws leading to Judah, even though it's the stronghold of Saul, because God wants his chosen king back where his people are. And so this has already been quite the test of loyalty for David's men. But to now go to this city, to Keilah, to try to take a Philistine army on, well, it seems like madness to them. Remember, these aren't trained soldiers. These are guys who have been living in debt and poverty and were looking for help, not war. And so what does David do? Does he give a persuasive speech or attempt to argue it out with them or cave in and change his mind? No. He is a king who wants to strengthen his people. And so he returns to prayer. David is willing to go back to God to confirm his will for the sake of his people. He's not arrogant. He doesn't make it about him and his will. He shows he is being directed by God. Verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. It's a definitive answer from God. He wants David to do the right thing to save his people. Might not be the answer that David and certainly his men really wanted. But this time, the Lord not only confirmed his previous command, but he also gives him a promise with the confirmation, I will give the Philistines into your hand. God says, serve me, and I will use you to save these people. Now, David is God's anointed king. And God is, of course, using David in a unique way in the outworking of his plans in salvation history. But the amazing thing is that he loves to use you and I as well to complete and to fulfill his will, if we are willing. And actually, working out his will for our life isn't as difficult as we might think it is. You see, maybe we might envy David that he has such a clear yes as he asks God what his will is. And maybe you've found yourself in situations where you want that kind of direct answer from God. But we must remember that actually we have a far greater revelation of God's plan and his will than David ever did. Because we have the fullness of his revelation, his complete words, the Bible in our back pockets. What's more, we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the King of heaven himself inside of us, guiding us and revealing the fullness of his word to us. Now, I know sometimes we might have very specific questions about God's will that we might want answers to. Should I go for this job? Should I move here? But I would suggest that actually the real question is often not what is God's will, but will I obey it and do it? You see, God actually doesn't have too many commands for us. He says, love me, love others, go and make disciples. Do you notice it's all other person-centered? And I love to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 when thinking about this. You see, when it comes to making life decisions, God has made it nice and simple. Whatever you do, rejoice. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Often the areas where we want specific answers, we actually have freedom. If both options would glorify him, neither involves sin, then we can move forward rejoicing, praying and giving thanks, trusting him to open and close doors. But I suggest that there are often areas of our lives where we are not wrestling with God, clearly, his clearly revealed will, because we don't really want to do it. We don't want to love him in ways that will take our precious time or energy. We don't want to give our money and our resources to his work. We don't want to love others in a way that costs us, to forgive as he forgave us, to return evil with good, even when that hurts. We don't want to spend time with people we find challenging in order to make disciples. So I'd ask a second question. Do we really want to know God's will? And do we really want to do it? If so, it starts with prayer. Pray about his will for you in some of these areas that he's already spoken about in his word. And pray with a desire to know how you can serve and glorify him. You see, David's question of God isn't centered on himself. It's entirely outward looking. It comes from a concern for God's glory and God's people. It echoes the prayer of the greater King Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who prayed, "Not your will, but mine." Sorry. "Not my will, but yours." I wrote that down wrong. And David, well, hopefully you remember it now. And David, like Jesus, knew and obeyed God's answer. And the result of David's prayer and obedience is the salvation of a whole city. And so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. A whole city. David is the king who risks his life to do God's will and saves a city. And he points to the king who will give his life to do the Father's will and save the world. In contrast, as we come to verse 7, we see the current reigning king. A king who might say, "Not your will, but mine." You see, King Saul wants to look like he's obeying when actually he is warring against his anointed. As we saw last time, Saul is an antichrist. He and his army are a picture of Satan and his spiritual forces. Verse 7. "Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." Saul realized that David is a sitting duck in Keilah. And somehow he deludes himself that God has made it this way for him. We'll see in a little while that Saul already knows that David is God's anointed. Jonathan tells David that in verse 17. So Saul is lying to himself and to everyone around him. The truth is, he's at war with God and his anointed. He's just not brave enough to admit that. And this is proven as he summons all his forces to war. Not war against the Philistines or the Edomites or the Amalekites or the Moabites and the other enemies of God's people. This war was against one man, David, God's anointed, his arch enemy, because he is a threat to his throne. And of course, he doesn't bother praying or seeking God's will because he knows he won't like what he hears. Here is a king who is all about himself. And maybe you recognize that attitude in yourself sometimes. We all know how strongly we are tempted to make ourselves little kings and queens of our own kingdom, to make everything, even our prayers, all about us. We all need to daily repent, to ask God, as David does in Psalm 139, to search our hearts and to reveal to us any sin, any temptation that is in us, so we can repent and turn back to the true King. Saul would have been wise to do this, but instead he heads out in his own steam with his own plan. And David is indeed a sitting duck. And he knows it too. The situation is terrifying. Saul has summoned all his people to besiege him inside Keilah. And what's more, David has a strong suspicion that the people of Keilah will be more than willing to hand him right over, despite him having just saved them. David is a dangerous and a scary place. But this place is exactly where the Lord has led him to be. And David also knows that. So when he hears of Saul plotting in verse 9, rather than getting angry or despairing, he turns to prayer again. He turns to the Lord to seek his will. And once again, the Lord answers him. Now, we ought to have seen this coming, because in the middle of these two episodes, in verse 6, we're reminded about Abiathar, the only remaining priest who has fled to David after Saul's massacre. And we're told he's carrying the ephod that the great high priest would wear. Now, we don't exactly know how the ephod was used in those days, but it was basically a tool which the high priest would use to determine God's will. So here is Abiathar standing right alongside David in his time of trouble, a priest who will mediate between him and the Lord, directing him, helping him. What an amazing example of God's sovereign care of David. But also, what a beautiful and wonderful reminder to us, as those who know Jesus as our great high priest. When we find ourselves in times of trouble and we feel like despairing, we can know God has never left us alone. He dwells within us by his Spirit and he ministers to us. These wonderful words from Hebrews 4 sum it up. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so David prays and asks God for direction in his time of trouble. And the Lord directs him again, confirming the dangers he's in, and this time telling him to get out of the city. And in verse 13, we're simply told David escaped. And not just David, but his band of outcasts, now miraculously turned into a special forces unit. And notice they're no longer 400, but 600. David might be seen as a fugitive by many, but clearly not by everyone. 600 are now faithfully following him, following the anointed king. And where does God take them? Well, verse 14 tells us he takes them back into the wilderness to hide from Saul. And this is fascinating, isn't it? God is clearly capable of doing miraculous things for David and his people. So why doesn't he choose to keep them? Why does he choose to keep them roaming in the desert instead, hunted? If it was so easy to enable David to take down the army of Philistines, if it was easy for him to give him victory over Goliath with just a stone, why not allow him to take Saul out in a similar manner? Problem solved. Well, God loves David too much to make his life easy. You see, this was an essential time for God's work in David's life. He had made him into a man after his own heart in the shepherd's field, but now he wants to make him a king after his own heart in the wilderness. The Lord was using this terrifying and exhausting time in David's life to make him the godly king he wanted him to be. And maybe you can recognize how God has used that sort of thing in your life. He has done that for you. How rather than take away the difficulties in your life, he's used them as a tool of grace to produce character in you that would not grow in any other way. Listen to Paul David Tripp, what he has to say on this. So your trials are not a sign that God has forgotten you or is being unfaithful to his promises. Rather, they stand as a reminder that he is committed to his grace and will complete his work in you. He is not exercising his power to make your life easy. He's not at work trying to deliver your particular definition of happiness. He's giving you much more than that. Eternally faithful, forgiving, and transforming grace. How much more would it help us if we learn to see these things that we find hard in life as God's grace to us? Things that he is using to help us know him better and to know his love better. Whatever difficult thing you're struggling with right now, if you trust in Jesus, you can be sure he has plans to use it for your good. However, this doesn't mean that God hands us over to everything that could come our way. He also protects us from all that would be truly bad for us. He doesn't allow the devil to have his way with us, which we also see in this passage, verse 14. We're told Saul is not giving up. Saul sought David every day. He is a determined enemy on the prowl, unrelenting in his pursuit of David, obsessed with killing him. But God did not give him into his hand. Saul can be as determined as he wants, but he doesn't dictate these events. God does. Similarly, the devil can intend, attempt, and bring all kinds of evil against God's people. But God is the one in charge. God is never outwitted or taken by surprise. Just as he did with Saul, he already knows all that the enemy intends and is fully able to provide a safe path for his people. If you trust in King Jesus, you are never alone and you are never truly in danger. Because the sovereign king of the universe is, in the words of David from Psalm 54, your helper. Wow. What a great comfort. God, the Almighty, is your helper. And our heavenly king doesn't only use difficult things to grow us and deliver us from evil. He also provides all the good that we need to strengthen us. And we see him doing that for David now as he provides exactly what he needs in this moment. It's clearly a miraculous act of God's grace that David and Jonathan are reunited. Because Saul and his entire army can't find David, but Jonathan seemingly finds him with ease. And listen to what Jonathan does. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and he strengthened David's hand in God. What a grace of God good friends are to us. And here we see what it is that is at the heart of a good Christian friendship: strengthening one another in God. Jonathan comes alongside David in this time of need, and he strengthens him in God's truth. He said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." Jonathan, like David, is trusting in God's sovereign plan. And this is clearly what David needs to hear in this moment, isn't it? You can imagine he's in a low moment. He's seeking to be obedient to God, but his ongoing difficulties cause him a lot of inner turmoil along the way. We know that from the Psalms. David wrestles with dark fears, just like the rest of us. But God knows just what he needs. You see, Jonathan doesn't simply put his arm around David and commiserate with him, although he may have done that too. But he calls him to reject fear, because God ultimately will protect him. Saul, my father, shall not find you. He calls him to reject fear because God's promise will ultimately come to pass. You shall be king over Israel. And he calls him to reject fear because he has loyal friends like Jonathan. I shall be next to you. It's only a brief catch up. And it's actually, sadly, the last time they will see each other because Jonathan will be killed. But Jonathan brings exactly what David needs to keep trusting the Lord now and into the future. Who knows when you might be that for someone else? If you know a Christian friend who is struggling, seek them out. Go to them and strengthen them in the Lord. Remind them of his great promises. Remind them that, like David, we too can reject fear because we have a greater hope of protection, a far greater inheritance, and a far greater friend in Jesus, who promises to be with us to the ends of the age. If someone comes to mind, why not get in touch with them today? And equally, this shows us the sort of friends that we should seek out. You should look for and choose friends who will strengthen you in the Lord. It's tempting to seek out friends who will make you laugh or who are really cool. But the friends who will be there for you when you really need them, the friends who will give you what you really need, are those who will strengthen you in the Lord. And we see now God's grace to David through Jonathan is desperately needed. Because it would appear the whole world is against David right now. Because in verse 19, we see the Ziphites snitching on David to Saul. And Saul uses this for his advantage. And again, we see that he's so deluded that he claims to proclaim God's blessing on the Ziphites. When the truth is, they are rising against his anointed and colluding with an antichrist. And Saul claims that David is crafty when he's clearly the crafty one. And David is simply knowing the protection of the Lord. And now Saul is doing his absolute best to trap David. He's determined, and it seems like he will succeed, verse 26. It sends shivers down our spines, doesn't it? Saul and his men were on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. And Psalm 54, which we heard at the beginning, which David wrote at this time, reveals to us how David is feeling. He's clearly distressed and suffering. Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They did not set God before themselves. We're told Saul and his men are closing in on David. They're just about to capture him. And David turns to prayer. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. David, he's crouching behind this enormous rock on the side of the hillside. Saul is so close, he can almost feel his breath. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to my word, to the words of my mouth. You can hear David's heartbeat, can't you? You can imagine the look in the eyes of his men. And then verse 27, a messenger came to Saul. Out of the blue, well, actually, out of heaven, a messenger, it could also be translated angel, came to Saul saying, hurry, come. And in an instant, Saul's attention is diverted and he's drawn away from David to fight the Philistines. David and his men escape. But there's no suggestion of luck or coincidence, is there? They are so aware of the hand of God that they make a memorial on the spot. They call that place the Rock of Escape. When we look on David's defeating the Philistines, victorious over Goliath, we think we see a powerful, brave man. But the Psalms give us a window into the truth. What we have in David is a prayerful man. Because that's the man God is making him. He's making him a king after his own heart. George Miller again. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that, which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. You see, that's exactly the point where God keeps taking David, to the end of his strength and power, to the place of joining hands with him, the all-powerful God in prayer. This passage reveals to us the great power of living in prayerful relationship with God. A relationship where we seek God's will in all things, ready to obey it. And where we trust in him to do impossible things through us and for his glory. There is nothing, nothing more powerful and nothing more world-changing than a person living in this kind of relationship with God. Prayer is a powerful gift from God. It's the most amazing and worthwhile thing to spend your time doing. Because in prayer, you are seeking out and speaking to the very creator of the universe. And he's listening to you. He loves to respond to our prayers, just as he does for David, who finishes Psalm 54 saying, "I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Prayer should be at the top of our to-do lists. In bold, in capital letters, not just when we face times of trouble, but all the time. Nothing else on our list should come before it. In fact, before every item on your to-do list, if you're somebody who draws up a to-do list, it should say prayer before each and every item. I truly believe the greatest weakness and danger to the church in the West is a lack of prayer. We live in a culture that is so privileged, so comfortable, that we've forgotten the power and necessity of prayer. Where a prayer meeting once a month is too much. We live in a culture that's so privileged and so comfortable. And the devil loves it that we don't pray. Because when we pray, we open the door to the unlimited, eternal resources of the creator of the world. We have the very war cabinet and resources of the heavenly kingdom at our disposal to go to war against the devil and to win ground for Christ. But don't expect it to feel easy. The devil is desperately afraid of your time spent in prayer. If there's one meeting he wants to keep you away from, it's a prayer meeting. If there's one thing he wants to stop you from doing when you wake up in the morning or before you go to bed at night, is prayer. Because prayer defeats his purposes. The result of David's prayer is the salvation of a whole city. The result of David's prayer is that Saul and his armies are rendered useless. They haven't got a chance of finding and defeating David and his army of 600. If you want to see the will of God fulfilled in your life, devote yourself to prayer. And let's do that now. Father, we want to repent. We want to say sorry that we too often find ourselves thinking we're too busy to pray, that we can do things in our own strength. But Lord, the fact is we are too busy not to pray. Lord, we can do nothing in our own strength, nothing of any importance, nothing of any glory or power or goodness if we are not devoting it to you in prayer. Lord, we want to be those who follow your will. We want to be those who love you, who love others, and who are making disciples, Lord, who are reaching the lost with the good news of Jesus. And we won't do that, Lord, we know, if we are not following you, that if we are not bringing it all to you in prayer. Lord, convict us. Show us the power of prayer again. We thank you for the reminder of that in the life of David. We thank you for all that you did through him, that we can look upon that and we can see that you offer exactly the same to us. Lord, make us people of prayer. And we ask that you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.